I don't know about you, but some of the scriptures that I read, they trouble me. Take, for example, the book of James in the first chapter, where we are told, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord, who gives generously and does not show partiality, but let him ask without doubting. James goes on to tell us that the one who doubts, the one who wavers, is like the surf of the sea that is tossed here and there by the wind. And such people are double-minded, unstable in all their ways. And let not such a person think that he will receive anything from the Lord. I don't know about you, but that passage troubles me. It troubles me because I know that often when I pray, I do doubt. Maybe some of us might say, well, I don't doubt. But even when we pray, sometimes we hedge what we ask for or the way in which we ask because, well, first of all, we're not sure if we should be asking. And second of all, we're certainly wondering, well, would the Lord even do such a thing for me or not? Such passages trouble me. When we come to the new section in the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in chapter 11 and verse 2, we come to a section that starts out with a doubter. And the doubter is none other than John the Baptist. That might trouble us. I hope by the end of the lesson that we'll discover that it should not trouble us. And furthermore, there is a proper kind of doubt. When I studied this before and taught it in the book of Luke, I think we did that maybe in a ladies' group, I don't recall. I thought about John the Baptist and I noticed that in his doubting, the scriptures never clarified in the end whether his doubting ceased or not. Of course, I'm not the only one to make that observation. I hope to show this morning that his doubting of necessity did cease. And the doubting of believers, that proper kind of doubting, absolutely will cease. As I said, we come to a new section in the Gospel of Matthew. It starts in chapter 11, verse 2, and it continues all the way through chapter 13, verse 53. In most commentaries, most who observe say, well, now this is the section where there begins to be rising opposition to the message. And sure enough, it starts out with the doubting of John the Baptist, and it ends up with the Pharisees and the lawyers who say that Jesus casts out demons by Beelzebub. It is a section whereby Israel begins to reject Christ. That's part of the theme, but that's probably not the main theme of chapters 11 and 12. Chapters 11 and 12 seem to be answering one question. There are some ancillary subjects that are contained in the chapters, but one question, and it's the question raised by John. Are you the coming one? Or should we look for someone else? Are you the coming one? Or to put it in our vernacular, who is Christ? And chapters 11 and 12 answer that question for us, each having three snapshots of a picture of Christ. In chapter 11, first we see Christ as the promised coming one. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Then in verses 20 through 24, we see Jesus as the coming judge. And in verses 25 through 30, we see Jesus as the present, the here and now Savior. He's the one who was promised to come. He's the one who will come in the future from our time and even from the days of Jesus as judge. But currently, presently, He is Savior. Chapter 12 continues answering the question, who is Christ? But now it's presented more from an antagonistic point of view. It too comes in three sections. First, the controversy about the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. Second, a controversy about spirits. And thirdly, a controversy about signs. So our goal is to spend the next 6 weeks, including this Sunday, looking at these six snapshots of who is Jesus. And then we will come to that climactic chapter, the third discourse of Jesus that has to do with the comparison. The kingdom of heaven will be likened, and we will get ourselves into a thorny mess of eschatology. So these 6 weeks may turn into 12, 13, 14 weeks as I slow us down preparing for chapter 13. That's only a joke. If you don't have your Bibles open, then please open them to Matthew chapter 11. Now when John in prison, verse 2, heard of the works of Christ, he sent some of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." This section in Matthew, of course, has a parallel in Luke chapter 17, verses 18 through 35. It's a bit more expanded in Luke, but this morning we're going to deal with Matthew. John is seen as a doubter. And you can understand if you're following the flow of Matthew. Because after all, in Matthew chapter 3, John is out there in the wilderness and people are coming to him and he is preaching a message that has with it a baptism of repentance. And his message is something like this. Don't suppose that you can say we have Abraham as our father. Don't you think that'll get you into the kingdom? Because I'll tell you, God can raise up from these stones around me children for Abraham. And let me tell you, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cast into the fire. And John goes on to say, "I baptize with water for repentance. One who's coming after me, he's mightier than I am, whose sandal I'm not fit to unloose. He'll baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire. His winnowing fork is already in his hand. And he's going to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He'll gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will throw into unquenchable fire." John's message is a message of repentance. His message is a message of judgment. His thinking is the kind of thinking that was common in that day when Messiah comes, when the expected one comes. What he's going to do is he's going to set Israel back where it belongs and he's going to judge the nations around us. That means he's going to judge Rome. But Jesus hasn't been doing that, has he? Instead, as John languishes in prison, maybe for as much as a year now, he has time to think. And as he thinks of Jesus who comes to him to be baptized as if he is a sinner. He thinks of Jesus who goes out and begins his ministry, and just like a regular person, he too is tempted. He thinks of Jesus who gathers his disciples around him, one who has a movement, who's going to put Israel back at the top, and who does he pick? He picks a bunch of unknown fishermen. How is someone going to overthrow Rome with such a group of scraggly people? As he sits in prison, he hears from his own disciples what Jesus is saying and what he's doing. Undoubtedly, he hears that sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount, that sermon that is more suited to humble, poor people, not to people who seem to be rising to the top with a Messiah. He thinks of Jesus and the works that he does. True, those works are forecast in the Old Testament. But Jesus does those miracles in chapters 8 and 9, not in Judea, not in Jerusalem, not taking hold of his temple, but he does them in the outskirts of Galilee, that despised place of Israel, among no-name people with individuals. This is not Messiah-like. And so as he sits in prison, thinking of even what it says in the Old Testament, that when Messiah comes, he'll set prisoners free, he begins to doubt. Luke tells us in chapter 7 that his disciples were telling him what Jesus was doing and what Jesus was saying. And so one day he sent two of his disciples, according to Luke, to Jesus with a simple question. Are you the coming one? Or should we? Should we? It's almost a challenge. Must we? Do we? Look for someone else. Jesus, you're not exactly what I thought you would be. Jesus, you're not doing things the way I think the Old Testament says Messiah should be doing things. Jesus, maybe you're not the one. I know that heaven was opened and I saw that dove descend upon you and I heard that voice that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," But you don't look like the Old Testament to me. Do we look for someone else? We tend to be a lot like John, don't we? One of the interesting things about talking with people is they come in and they may share a problem or two with me or with John or with someone else in the congregation. And how do we answer that problem? We answer it in one simple fashion. We take them back to the Scriptures. We exhort. We counsel. We teach from the Scriptures. For example, when it comes to marital trouble, in every case, there's only one place to go in the Scriptures, and that's to 1 Peter 3, because 1 Peter 3 is talking about marital trouble. And so you say to the wife, if her trouble is with her husband, okay, here's what it says to you. Well, wait a minute, she says, the problem is my husband. No, you're the one talking to me. Here's what it says to you. Here's what you do to win him. And if it's the man who comes in who has trouble with his wife, you say, well, now look, here's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It's written to people who have trouble with wives. But the problem's my wife. Yeah, but I'm talking to you. Here's what the Scriptures tell you to do. And in both cases, they're very optimistic. They're very positive because to the wife it says, win him without a word. The implication is follow these directions. Not a promise, but you'll win him. And to the husband, it says, well, do this so that your prayers may not be hindered. That's very optimistic, because the idea is then if the husband has a troubled wife and he's praying, what will his prayer be? Lord, change her. Here's what you're supposed to do. And so, you know, when we talk about the Scriptures, immediately, because of their trouble and their grief, they're enthused. They're ready to go to it. They leave all excited. Okay, something's going to happen in 2 weeks. They call me up and say, nothing's happened yet. That's us, isn't it? God, you're not living up to my expectations. You're not doing it the way I thought it should be done. We begin to doubt the Lord. That's where John was. But in the compiling of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is not giving a flow chronologically so much as thematically. And now, Jesus has just finished instructing His disciples, telling them to go out to the villages. And that mission context expands to the mission of the whole world. And what is the appropriate question that follows on the heels of going out? Who is Christ? Are you the coming one? Or should we look for someone else? John says. The coming one is almost an expression that's technical to refer to Christ. Even John the Baptist himself used the same thing, the one who comes after me. It's used in the Old Testament in several places, not to mention Psalm 118, verse 26, and Isaiah 59, 20, where it's a reference to the Messiah, the coming one, the one who comes. Are you the coming one? Are you the Christ? Or should we look for someone else? Of course, the story is told to us, because those who read the Gospel of Matthew, among many of them, there will be doubters. And even we ourselves might find our own particular questions where we doubt what God is up to. And we're asking the same question, Jesus, who are you? And so, Jesus gives an answer. His answer is maybe not what we would expect. The Gospel of Luke tells us that even as the two disciples were there, Jesus was at that moment healing people of all their diseases and afflictions, and He was giving sight to those who were blind. And so He said to the two disciples, you go back and you tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed. The deaf have their ears open. The dead are raised. And climactically, the poor have the good news proclaimed to them. Go back and tell him that. And that's something. What you hear and what you see. Of course, in Matthew, we've had two messages, what you hear. In Matthew, we've had two chapters, what you see, chapters 8 and 9. And what do you see in 8 and 9? A blind man receives sight. A lame man walks. A leper is cleansed. A deaf and dumb man has his ears unstopped. A dead man rises up. And what do you hear? Well, you hear, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. So what does he do? He sends them back with a message. And the message is rooted and grounded where? In God's Word. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 35. Look at verse 4. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. And the waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Notice, vengeance will come. And then comes almost exactly what Jesus says. Go back and tell Him what you hear and see. Sounds a whole lot like Isaiah chapter 35, doesn't it? Turn to Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Sounds a whole lot like Isaiah 61, doesn't it? Yeah, people do doubt. People have their doubts about Christ when life doesn't go the way they expect that it ought to go. Say, when children don't turn out as parents want children to turn out, a marriage isn't what it should be, finances aren't what one desires. One wonders, what is the value of being a Christian anyway? Who are you, Jesus? What are you doing? John was a doubter. And Jesus sent His disciples back to Him. And if you boiled down Jesus' message, what would you say? What was Jesus telling John? It's real simple. John, look at the Old Testament. Do I fulfill it or not? You're looking for vengeance, but you forgot the other side. You're looking for judgment, but you forgot salvation. You forgot. I'm humble. I'm meek. I'm here to save. I'm here to heal. When it comes to doubts, where can we turn? Science isn't going to have its answers. Not answers that will correspond to Scripture. Psychology is not going to have answers. Answers that correspond to Scripture. Where do we turn? This is the basis of Christianity, isn't it? Sola Scriptura. We turn to the Word. We can find the answers to our doubts in God's Word. If God's Word is supreme up here at the top, where could John turn? Simply to His Word. Look then back at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 6. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. If in the Beatitudes our idea of blessedness is correct, that is, that it not simply means happy is he, but accepted is he. Who is the one who is accepted before the Lord? Well, it's the person who is poor in spirit. It's the person who mourns. Blessed is he. Accepted is he who does not stumble over me. Well, right away in chapter 11 and verse 7, Jesus is asking the crowd, who did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No, the implication is you didn't go out to see a reed shaken by the wind. John's not this guy when the wind blows him this way and this way. He's not like a political leader who follows the whims of the popular vote so that he can be voted in. He's not a George Bush. He's not a John Kerry. John is an oak. He's no reed. He's a redwood. He doesn't blow with the wind. And so we know John's doubts are satisfied. How? By Scripture. And there's a little warning attached for John. Accepted is he who does not stumble over me. Now, we find just that theme in Isaiah, the place Jesus has already sent him. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 8. You remember that in the days of Ahaz was thinking of making a confederacy because Israel and Syria were going to come against him, and the prophet counsels him not to do such a thing, but that's exactly what he decides to do. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people calls a conspiracy. Change the translation to confederacy. You're not to say a confederacy. Don't make a confederacy in regard to what this people say. We need a confederacy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of their dread. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, picked up by Peter in 1 Peter. And he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 8 is the Emmanuel chapter, God with us. And Isaiah is prophesying what's going to happen is Israel is going to stumble over Christ. And so, John is warned, accepted is the one who doesn't stumble over me. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the one promised in the Old Testament. He is the one who showed himself to be Christ by what he said and by what he did. Verses 2 through 6 are a word about the coming one. The following verses, verses 7 through 15, are now a word about John. But the real subject doesn't turn out to be John. The real subject turns out to be Christ. Look, if you would, at verse 7 of chapter 11. And as these were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But why did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, and I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." And Jesus asked the question as John's disciples leave, speaking to the crowds now. Remember, he says, when John was out in the wilderness baptizing, who did you go out to see? Did you go out to see someone who's a reed shaken by the wind? Because along the Jordan, there are these reeds that grow to 3 or 4 feet, and the wind blows, and they're this way and that way. Is that who John is, he says? Of course, the answer implied is, no, that's not John. He doesn't waffle in his faith. He's not fickle in his commitments. He had some misunderstanding. He had some honest doubt because he didn't quite have the message of the Old Testament complete. It's not surprising, nor did anyone else. All of Israel was looking for just such a Messiah as John was looking for, and they found out Messiah has two comings, not one. And in his first coming, he comes as Savior, not as judge. He's not a reed shaken by the wind. When the disciples go back and they say to him, "Here's what we saw, and here's what we heard," and John listens and hears the words of Isaiah in Jesus' words, where is his faith grounded once again? Back in Scripture. We must hold to sola scriptura, Scriptures alone, in disregard of all else, Scriptures alone. If we give away the Scriptures, we give away the faith. If we water down the Word, we water down the faith. So Jesus says, he's not one who's shaken like a reed in the wind. Who did you go out to see then? Was it a man who was dressed in fine clothes? No. Not a man dressed in fine clothes. Those who are dressed in soft clothing, they belong to king's palaces. Certainly a reference to Herod. But who did you go out to see? Yeah, you went out to see a prophet. And what I tell you is he is more than a prophet. He's the one of whom the Scriptures have prophesied. He's not just a prophet, but the Scriptures even prophesy of him. And Jesus quotes from Malachi. Turn, if you would, to Malachi chapter 3. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear a way before me." It's that last book in the Old Testament for you who are still looking. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear a way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, keep your finger in Malachi 3 and look back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. This is the one about whom it was written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Notice how the me of Malachi is changed to you by Jesus. Jesus is making a tacit claim to deity. I'm the God who's coming. I'm the one. Who did you go out to see? You went out to see John. He's a prophet. He's much more than a prophet. He's the one of whom it was prophesied he will prepare none other than Adonai, the Lord's way. John said it himself. I'm not the one. There's one who's coming after me. I prepare his way. So, a word about John. Who's John? Why, John is the messenger. The one who comes to prepare the way of the Lord. John is the one who brings Christ to the fore. And Christ is none other than God himself. Look back at Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does Jesus mean by that? Who did you go out to see? Well, you went out to see a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He's the messenger who prepares the way of the Lord himself. And I'm telling you, this prophet, why, he's the greatest. There's not a person born among women who's greater than John. Well, now, how can that be? Moses was a great man. Elijah was a great man. Solomon was a wise man. David is the revered king of Israel. But when it comes to John the Baptist, no one has arisen from among those born of women who is greater. How so? Well, simply this. He's the one who introduces the Savior. He's the one who introduces the Lord. But then Jesus says something quite cryptic. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. How can that be? Jesus and John, they both come saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Certainly, the kingdom was inaugurated by Christ. He's talking about what is post-cross. John is pre-cross. John is, in one sense, classed with the Old Testament. He's the last of the prophets, yet the greatest prophet. In fact, greater than among all men. But when it comes to the least in the kingdom of heaven, the least important, the most insignificant, the smallest. When it comes to the person who has no theological degree, he's no scholar. He cannot read the Greek or the Hebrew. Maybe it's a person who has very little of the gospel in scriptures, in writing at all. Maybe he only hears when a missionary speaks. He, that one, that person, that girl, Jesus says, that person's greater than John. How so? Well, it takes us right back to John's question. Are you the coming one, or should we look for someone else? He's pre-cross. There's a lot of mystery surrounding Christ. Even the disciples who heard the very words from Jesus before the cross, I must be mistreated and suffer at the hand of the elders and the Gentiles and be put to death and rise the third day. They did not understand it pre-cross. John is shrouded in mystery. His glimpse is minuscule. He doesn't know that much. He's like the prophets of the Old Testament who looked into their prophecies and wondering, now, what does this mean? Who is it for? John's like that. And so consequently, you and me, the very least in the kingdom of heaven, those who belong to this kingdom, they are greater than John. Why? Because we're post-cross. The mystery is taken away. Our witness to Christ is clearer than John's witness. Our witness to Christ is about the cross, what Jesus has come to do. We understand His first coming now. John did not. We know that Christ came into the world now to save sinners, among whom we are the foremost. We know that His precious blood was shed and that He died for you and me and He paid the price of our sins. We know that. John did not know. It was shrouded in mystery. So even we have a greater privilege than John had. We are greater than John in that one sense. Our witness towards Christ is a clear witness. Look back down to verse 12 of chapter 11. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. There's a lot of controversy concerning verse 12. There are several different possible translations. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, or it could be translated, the kingdom of heaven goes forth violently, or makes progress. And violent men force their way in, or violent men plunder it. All of those translations are possible. And when you pick up the commentaries, they all fight about what was found in the classical Greek and the Koine Greek and what the passive implies and what the active implies. How are we to figure it out? Well, rather than going into all of the arguments, let me suggest that the New American Standard Translation is not the best. The kingdom of heaven was proclaimed until John. Let me reread that. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven advances forcefully, and violent men plunder it, should be the sense. John was the forecaster of the king. John was the one who came to prepare the way for the king. And when the king comes, he comes with a kingdom. He has a kingdom. We don't see it in its full force yet. We don't see it in its brightest manifestation yet. But he did come. And he is seated at the right hand of his Father. And he will return and establish his kingdom. And it does make progress, doesn't it? That's what the text means. John came to proclaim a Messiah. And the Messiah is the King, and the King's kingdom makes forceful advance, even though violent men plunder it. Now, the violent men plundering it, well, that's a reference back to John chapter 10. Jesus warns his disciples, as you go out, you're going to suffer. Look at verse 13. He says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until now. Notice how verse 13 is an explanation of verse 12. The kingdom makes forceful advance from the days of John onward, even though violent men plunder it. Because after all, the old is old. It's behind us. The prophets and the law. Notice, both prophets and law prophesy. Takes us back to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, where we said, the law is a prophecy. Both the prophets and the law, the whole Old Testament, is looking forward to one thing. What is that one thing? Christ. Christ and His kingdom. It's making forceful advance now, even though violent men plunder it. But after all, the law and the prophets, this is what they point to. Their past, the kingdom has arrived, not in its fullness, but it's here. And if you care to accept it, verse 14, He Himself is Elijah who was to come. Turn, if you would, to Malachi again. This time looking at Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Jesus says, Malachi says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Look back at chapter 11, verse 14. Jesus says, "And if you care to accept it, He Himself is Elijah who was to come." If you care to accept it, what kind of statement is that? Is He the Elijah or is He not? It seems almost contingent. If you care to accept it. Elijah's going to come, and what is he going to do? He's going to restore families to prevent the Lord smiting the land with a curse. John was, in spirit, in type, Elijah. There's only one problem. Israel didn't care to accept it. If you care to accept it, what happened to Israel? In 70 AD, the nation was smitten, plundered, and cursed. If you care to accept it, He is Elijah to come. Maybe then, Elijah in spirit, in type, is found in Revelation chapter 11. Elijah is to come. John the Baptist was that Elijah, if you care to accept it. And notice Jesus gives a firm warning to them. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Don't just let my words go in one ear and out the ear, Jesus says. Instead, contemplate. Think, listen, heed. John the Baptist, he's a prophet. He's more than a prophet. And the reason he's more than a prophet is because the Old Testament prophesies of him, and he's the one who makes the way for Yahweh to come to earth. So the message is not so much about the last prophet, the ultimate prophet, but the way he prepares for God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Elijah. He's the one who will restore family relationships through repentance and faith, if you care to accept it. But of course, Israel did not care. Verses 2 through 6, then, a word about the coming one. Verses 7 through 15, a word about John. But that word about John is to show John's exalted position, not because of who John is so much, but because of who John points to, the way he prepares. In other words, verses 7 through 15 are a second word about the coming one. And then Jesus concludes his little statement about John in verses 16 through 19. Notice what Jesus says. "To what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace, Sorry, I lost my place. Actually, the truth of the matter is, I'm reading from plastic, and my hands are sweaty, and I'm sticking to the page. It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children and say, "We played the flute, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Jesus, after issuing the warning, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," says, "But what can I say of this generation? What can I say of my times? You're like a bunch of fickle children in the marketplace. One group calls out the other, 'We played the flute. You didn't dance.' One group says, 'We sang a dirge. You didn't mourn.' We have an expression in our culture: 'If I can't play marbles my way, I'm going home.' It's children. We know what they're like, don't we?" Jesus says that's that generation. But then the explanation comes in the person of John and in the person of Jesus. They said to John, "Hey, we were playing the flute. We wanted you to dance, but you didn't dance. You didn't eat or drink. You're just a demon-possessed man." And then to Jesus, they said, "Hey, we sang a dirge, but you didn't mourn. What you did is you came and you ate and you drank and you sat down with tax collectors and sinners." In other words, we want it our way. We want it our way. But wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Of course, this wisdom is the wisdom of God. It's not the personification of Christ. It's God's wisdom, His plan, the way to go about things. And when John came with a message of repentance. It was hard. It was harsh. The axe is laid at the tree. He was out in the wilderness. He had the garb of Elijah on. He didn't eat or drink any alcohol. And the people said, "You're not what we want. We want a party." John said, "What you need to do is repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Jesus came. Jesus didn't wear that real rough clothing of Elijah. Jesus, He didn't take that Nazarite vow. Why, He went out to the parties. He went to the festivals. He went to people's houses. He sat down. He ate and He drank, and He did it with sinners and harlots and tax collectors. And they said, we sang a dirge, and you weren't even willing to mourn. You're not what we want." But wisdom is proved right, isn't it? Because first comes repentance, and second comes the dance. Isn't that right? First, the dirge is sung over our sin, and we mourn. We need a Savior, and the Savior comes. And the Savior says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the flute strikes up, and the dance at the wedding begins. Ah, wisdom. It's vindicated. She's proven right, Luke says, by her children. Matthew says, by her deeds. takes us all the way back to the beginning of the chapter. Jesus says, go tell John what you hear and what you see. My deeds, my message. What were Jesus' deeds? The blind received sight. There's a dance. The lame walk, there's a dance. The lepers cleanse, all pictures of what happens to people who are spiritually blind, spiritually lame, spiritually cast out, spiritually hardened so they cannot hear, and their eyes are open, their ears are unstopped, they're made right, they're cleansed, they're pure. They get up and walk, and the flute plays, and they dance for joy. Verses 2 through 19. They're the first snapshot of Christ. He is the coming one. That great prophet, that great, great, the penultimate prophet, John, made his way for him, prepared it for none other than Jesus, the God-man. John made that way by repentance. Jesus made our way by the cross. Repentance leads to salvation, and salvation leads to a dance and a feast. Does it not? Now, I'm sorry if I offend your ears with the word dance. I know some here don't like dance. We're not talking about girl-boy dance. We're talking about a dance that's a shout for joy because of salvation. I'm sorry if I offend your ears with the word drink, but that's what the text says. John drank nothing, but Jesus drank. It is not an argument for drinking today, but it's a picture of festivity. That generation said no to Jesus. That generation was smitten in 70 AD with a curse. But of course we who have trusted in Christ, we who may be least, we're greater than John because we look back, and in the next hour we're going to look back one more time to the cross. And our witness, our proclamation is clear. It's not shrouded in mystery. The mystery has been unveiled, uncovered. We see that Jesus is the God-man. All that the Old Testament points to is found in Christ. The kingdom is advancing. It's advancing forcefully. It's growing mightier. It's growing in numbers. Yet all around us, violent men, why, they're plundering it. They're trying to take it by force. That's what was happening in Jesus' day. That's what's happening in our day. Let me just close with this seemingly unrelated comment. One of the commentators I read said this: those who plunder the kingdom by force, our real enemies are not the terrorists, not the people who come and kill us and run, not those with bombs and car bombs and human bombs. They're not the ones plundering the kingdom. The ones plundering the kingdom are the pleasures, the Gucci shoes and bags, the things that turn our heart away from the King. That's Satan's plan. To weigh him down with the worries of cares and pleasures and riches in this life. Jesus says this: accepted, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over me. Let's bow in prayer.